Well, we're going to be talking today about desires, wants, our needs. Does anybody here have any wants or desires? Raise your hand if you've ever wanted or desired anything. Okay, I think certainly all of us have here. God has given us this capacity to have wants and desires, and I have had my desires as well. In fact, there is one desire that I have had for a few years now. I started playing golf a few years ago, and I've always wanted to get a hole-in-one, that ever-elusive hole-in-one. A couple of years ago, I came very, very close. If any of you play golf, you've been up to Twin Lakes, you know the golf course up there in Twin Lakes, Wisconsin. It's hole number 10. It's a par 3, 179 yards. So one day, I was feeling good, tee off, hit the green, and the ball stops about that far from the hole. I'm thinking, oh man, this close to the hole in one. Well, naturally, that gets you ramped up and keeps you going. You want to try it. And well, I'm happy to tell you that just this last week, I have achieved the hole in one, something I've been wanting to do for a long time. In fact, it was on that very same par 3, 179 yards, and I was so excited. I was so excited that I took a picture of it, and I'd like to share it with you this morning. I didn't really get the hole in one, so the truth is, even with that hole, I still probably wouldn't have gotten the hole in one, so. Continuing our series today out of the book of 1 Samuel, we want a king. We want a king. What is the thought I'd like us to take away from this? Well, that mismanaged desires can lead us astray from God's good and perfect will. Now, God's good and perfect will isn't necessarily what you and I think it ought to be or want it to be. But because it is God who is determining things, it is good and it is perfect. It is good and perfect for now, but it is good and perfect for eternity. And sometimes if our desires are not managed properly, if we allow them to get the better of us, if we give ourselves over to sinful desires, or sometimes even good desires, but we try to fulfill them in our own way instead of God's way, it leads us astray then from God's good and perfect will. And we're going to see an example of that today from the book of 1 Samuel. In our study here, what we've seen so far, we've seen the first part of the book focusing on the birth of Samuel in response to the fervent prayer of a godly woman named Hannah. We saw how the Lord called him to become a prophet and a judge over the people of Israel. And last week we saw how the Israelites could not manipulate the power of God for their own purposes. And also, though, how the Philistines could not overcome the power of God. Today, though, is a tale. It's a story of mismanaged, misguided desire on the part of the Israelites. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8? I'm going to read the story there in chapter 8. Text says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." Text says that Samuel had grown old. Now he was probably about 60 years old here, and the text says that he was old. Boy, that's got to make some of us feel pretty good, doesn't it? When the text says he's old and he's 60 here. But here the people come to him and they say, "You know what? You're old. You're done. We need another leader." Well, Samuel had appointed his sons to serve as judges in Beersheba. Incidentally, the name of his sons here, Joel means "the Lord is God." And Abijah means "my father is the Lord." Those are great names, aren't they? Joel, "the Lord is God." And Abijah, "my father is the Lord." Those are wonderful names, great names. But unfortunately, not such great character to go with those names. Text says that his sons did not walk in Samuel's ways. Rather, they had perverted desires. A perverted desire for riches that led them to take bribes and to pervert justice in the land. The text does not give any blame for this behavior to Samuel, as it does with Eli and the behavior of his sons. You recall from the past here how Eli the high priest, how his sons were wicked priests extorting the people. But Eli didn't really do anything about it, and God held him accountable for that. But the text doesn't give us any indication here that Samuel was to blame at all in this. And that's how it is sometimes, isn't it? That we can raise our children properly. We can teach them, instruct them, pray for them. But in the end, they make decisions and choices, don't they? And sadly, that was the case here with Samuel's own sons. They did not walk in the ways of their father. They weren't interested in what the Lord had to say. They were interested in their own gain. So the people of Israel see this. And they see this and they say, "You know what? You're getting too old to be our leader. Your sons, we don't want to follow them. So we want a king. We want a king like all the other nations. Everybody else has a king. We should have a king." Well, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, they encountered city-states that were led by kings. During the period of the judges, they were enslaved by nations that were led by kings. So Israel was surrounded by kings. And this desire for a king of their own arose within them. Everybody else has a king. We want a king too. Ever felt that? Today we would call that what? Keeping up with the Joneses, right? We're always looking to see what everybody else has, what everyone else is doing. We've got to keep up with them. Well, the Israelites, well, everyone else has a king. We should have a king too. We don't want to listen to these prophets and priests and God is our ruler. We can't even see God. We can see a king. The king can lead us out into battle, into victory in battle. We can't see the Lord. And the Lord hadn't always given them too much victory in battle lately either, had he? Because of their disobedience. Said, I know, let's get a king. We'll take this matter into our own hands here. We'll be like everyone else. We'll have someone who can lead us, who can rule over us, can lead us to victory in battle. We want a king. Now, incidentally, you know what? The problem here with this was not that they had a desire for a king. The text tells us that the issue here is not that they wanted a king. The issue is that they did not want God to be their king or their ruler. God had already made provision. God was going to give them a king, a human king, to rule over them. But it was going to be his king in his way, his time. But the people didn't want that. We want a king, and we want a king right now. And what they were really saying was, we don't want you, Lord. We don't want you. We want someone we can see, we can touch. Someone to rule over us like everyone else is. We want to be like everyone else. What's wrong with that? So the problem then wasn't a desire for a king. The problem was their rejection of God as their king and their refusal then to wait for God's provision for a king in his time. God knew that their desires were twisted, that they were motivated out of a desire to reject him as their ruler and to be like all the other nations, be like everybody else. Look again at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 8. It says, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Sometimes we want some flesh and blood. We want some skin in our life, don't we? God is invisible. But here's someone, flesh and blood, right before us that we can see, we can touch, we can talk to, we can directly relate to. All the other nations have that. Why can't we? They didn't want to wait for God's provision, God's way. And they didn't want God to be the ruler over them. But God tells Samuel to go ahead, give them a king. You want a king? This is what you want? Okay, I'll give you that. I'll give you what you want. Sometimes God gives us what we want, knowing full well it's not his good and perfect will for us. But he gives us what we want anyway. Why? So that we'll learn what we really should want, which is his good and perfect will, because the substitutes for his good and perfect will never satisfy. Samuel warns the people that you want a king? Okay, you're going to get a king. You're going to get what you want. But here's what you should know beforehand. Here's what he's going to do. First of all, he's going to draft young men and women for his service. He's going to come along, he's going to take up people, he's going to put them in the army, he's going to put them in his palace to run his household. He's going to tax everything you have. Kind of like our politicians these days, right? Wanting to tax everything that we have. Well, he's going to do that. And by the way, he's going to take the best of all of your animals and servants. He's going to draft you into service. He's going to tax you. He's going to take the best of you for himself. And then he's going to place some limitations on your freedom. You're going to be like slaves to this king. Samuel says, you want your king? Okay, here's what he's going to do. And you're going to regret it. But the people say, we want a king. Say it with me. We want a king. We want a king. Come on, we can be more vocal. We want a king. Right? Well, in chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul. He was the son of Kish, who was a rich and influential man from the tribe of Benjamin. It's interesting how the text describes Saul. It says that he was the most handsome man in Israel. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else. I wonder, perhaps he was the inspiration for the expression, tall, dark, and handsome. Well, that was Saul. He was tall. He was dark and he was handsome. Well, one day, Kish's donkeys go astray, and so he sends his son Saul and one of his servants out to look for them. And they look all over, but they can't find these donkeys. Saul is ready to give up and go back home when the servant says, hey, you know what? I have an idea. Let's go see the prophet of God, the seer, they call him. Perhaps he can tell us which way to go. Find these donkeys. Meanwhile, then, the Lord has told Samuel that a man was coming to him and that he is the one whom he should anoint as king. And in due course, Saul is directed to Samuel. Listen as I read verses 19 and 20 of chapter 9. I am the seer, Samuel replied. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for tomorrow you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them, they have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? Saul's taken a little bit back, like, what? So don't worry about the donkeys, they're found. And by the way, I'm going to tell you something tomorrow, that you are the one that all Israel wants you. All of Israel's desire is for you. Saul's like, you're talking to me? What do you mean, what are you talking about? I'm not anyone. There's nothing special about me or my family here. Why are you talking to me like this? But Samuel honors Saul at a special dinner for him that evening. And the next day, Samuel tells Saul that he has a special message for him from God. Samuel anoints Saul with oil, and he tells him that he will meet a series of people that will be a sign to him. It goes on to say this in chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Samuel is talking to Saul here. He says, after that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. And as you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Why would you say this is a life-changing event? What's about to happen to him? Certainly was. Certainly was. Saul's life has changed. Read with me what happens right after that then. Verses 9 through 11 of 1 Samuel 10. It says, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. And when they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. And when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A life-changing event here for Saul. A destiny-changing event. So much promise. But as we'll see, Saul didn't obey the Lord always after that. But he started well. He started well. Well, Saul returns home from this. What's interesting is that when he gets home, finds, yep, the donkeys were found. That's great, that's great. And he doesn't bother to mention anything about what happened with Samuel. Wouldn't you think that's something that'd be one of the first things, that'd be the first thing you'd want to say when you got home? What had happened? That, oh, by the way, I didn't find the donkeys there, but I met this prophet of God, and he anointed me with oil and told me that I was going to be the king of all the people. And then the Spirit of God came upon me. I was filled with power. I prophesied, and all Israel is looking to me. I'm the focus of all Israel's desire. Wouldn't you want to say something about that? But Saul didn't say anything. I think he still didn't know quite what to make of all of this. I think he was a little afraid, too. Well, sometime later, Samuel calls the people of Israel together to formally select their king by casting lots and using what are called the Urim and the Thummim, which were two stones carried by the high priest, and these were used to determine God's will. Not surprisingly, Saul is chosen. Saul had been God's choice. You want your king? Okay, here's your king. They went through the formal process there. But we see something interesting, though. We see something interesting about Saul here. Look in chapter 10, verse 23. Speaking of Saul, it says, "They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others." Text keeps talking about Saul, how he was tall. He was handsome. And that's why he was king. And that seems to have been the sum total of Saul's qualifications to be king. He looked like a king. He looked like a leader. So let's have this guy. He looks like someone who'll lead us. He'll make a good king because he's taller than everybody else. Nothing about wisdom, goodness, godliness, courage, spiritual power. Nope, none of that. He was taller than everyone else. By the way, did I mention that I'm only 5'9"? So, I've always wanted to be taller, but, oh well, wasn't to be. But anyway, all the people are excited. Because now they have their king. They have the guy. Saul was right out of central casting. If you were looking for a king, looking in the room, you saw all the people, you say, "There's your king." Because he's so much taller than everyone else. He's a handsome man. He's got to be a good ruler. He has to be a good king for us. But nothing at all about his character and what was in him. He looked the part. So all the people are excited. Well, most of the people were excited. Some weren't too thrilled with Saul. Look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 10. It says, "Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, 'How can this fellow save us?' They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent." So there was some opposition to him from that. There was someone, not just that they were opposed to him, but they despised him and they made no bones about it. They made it very clear that who is this guy? This guy can't be our leader. They despised him, and the text, I think, passes a word of judgment on Saul. It says, but Saul kept silent. In other words, Saul didn't do anything. He was a coward. Instead of dealing with these men, he did nothing. Hey, most of the people are cheering, so, all right, just leave these. Leave them be. Well, Saul goes home. The Israelites, they have their king now. About a month later, there's an opportunity for their king to spring into action. The Ammonites, an Ammonite king had sent his army against the Israelite town of Jabesh. And so the people run to Saul and they tell him what's happening. Hey, the Ammonites are threatening this town of Jabesh. Come and save us. Come and deliver us. And then the text says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. So there was not something that was within Saul himself. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he organizes them into an army, and he routs the Ammonites. So now the people are really excited about their new king. See, we've got what we wanted. We want a king. We've got this guy. This guy's great. He looks the part. He's taller than everybody else. He's handsome. He's going to be a great king. And now here the Ammonites come against us, and he routs them. See, I told you. Told you, Samuel. We wanted a king. We've got our king. See, look. Look what he's done for us already. Everything is working out great, right? Skip with me then to chapter 11, verse 12. People are excited about their new king. He's routed the Ammonites. Then in verse 12 of chapter 11, it says, the people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as their king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all of the Israelites held a great celebration. So Saul recognizes that it is the Lord who has delivered them, and he refuses to deal with those who had rebelled against his kingship. But the people had a great celebration. They wanted a king. They got a king. And look how great a king he was. Everything was going to be just great now, right? Well, come back next week and we'll see about that. Some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, once again, you know, well, that's a great story. Something that happened thousands of years ago. But what does that have to do with me here today? Well, I think there are a lot of truths that we can pull from this story. But I'd like us just to consider a few. I want to just touch on the first two for a little bit and then focus our attention on the third thing. What are some things that we might learn from this story? One of the things that struck me about it is how it starts off right there in chapter 8, the story of Samuel and his sons. One of the things we learn from this is that godly parents do not guarantee godly children, do they? Godly parents do not guarantee godly children. Some of us here struggle with the heartache of spiritually wayward children. Now, it's true that none of us are perfect. None of us have been the perfect godly parent. But perhaps, though you have been a good parent, a loving parent, a godly parent, you've instructed your child in God's truth. You've prayed earnestly. And still, they do not walk in the ways of the Lord. I think we see from this text here that if that is the case, that, well, frankly, you're in good company with others like Samuel and many, many other godly parents over the centuries. But I'd want to encourage you, though, too, in telling you this, that this is something that that many of you know. You've heard this story before, but that my mother was a godly woman, that she faithfully instructed not just me, but I have an older brother and an older sister as well, took us to church, faithfully prayed for us. But as my brother and sister got older, they rebelled against that. And what they really didn't want to have anything to do with the church. And this caused my mother a great deal of heartache for years. But she continued to pray for my brother and my sister. My brother went through some difficult times. He got in with some people that he shouldn't have been involved with. And she got caught up then in drug dealing. He became a cocaine dealer. He was arrested. And he was put on trial, was found guilty, and he was going to be sent off to prison. And that's when everything that he had learned from my mother in the church, all the prayers, that's when God worked in his life. And shortly before he went to prison, he broke down, got on his knees, admitted before God that he was a sinner, received forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, still had to go to prison, but he was a different man then. When he was in prison, he took advantage of the opportunities there. He's very intelligent. But that intelligence was directed to improper ends. But in prison there, he directed his mind to the college courses, other things that were available to him there. He got a degree in computer science. And when he got out about 4 or 5 years later, got a good job working in information technology. Began teaching a Sunday school class in that church that he had left many years ago. Is walking with the Lord today. My mother didn't give up on him. Shortly after my brother came to faith in Jesus, my sister did as well. So now she's been walking with the Lord for a number of years, but both of them were well into their 30s. And Mom had been praying for them for 15, 20 years. Maybe some of you have been praying longer, so I just want to encourage you not to give up. First of all, don't take all the blame. Maybe some of you feel guilty. But people make decisions and choices, as my brother and my sister did. But God was gracious to them. So continue to pray and don't give up then. Another thing I would say from this too is that it is the Spirit of the Lord that changes hearts and empowers for divine service. The Spirit of the Lord changes hearts and empowers for divine service. A couple of things to say here, that every indication in the text seems to be that there was nothing really special about Saul himself and his own personality. He actually seems like a very timid person. He was a jealous person, as will become clear from here out. But when the Spirit of God came upon him, it changed him, empowered him for service. Now, this was not a permanent change in his life. It was a temporary thing. In the time when the Spirit of God would come upon a person, the Spirit would empower that person to fulfill a specific task and do that. And this is what's happening here. This is what the Spirit of God did for him. It would temporarily change his heart, empower him for the task, and accomplish what God was calling him to do. But then, wasn't a permanent change. This was not the New Testament Christian indwelling of the Spirit. This was a visitation of the Spirit temporarily. But we know too, though, it is truly, it's only the Lord who truly changes heart and powers for service. It was the Spirit of the Lord who brought victory to Israel through Saul. And it is by the Spirit that we will see victory over our spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's only by the Spirit that we can accomplish anything of eternal value for the kingdom of God. But one final thought here, and I think this is really the key principle from this story, is this. Mismanaged desires lead us astray from the will of God. Mismanaged desires lead us astray from the will of God. You know, God has created us to have desires. To have the ability to have desires is a good thing, isn't it? Can you imagine having no wants at all, just going through life with not wanting anything at all? It's a good thing to have desires and wants, but those desires must be channeled properly. Or else they lead us astray from the will of God. Desire is a good thing in itself. You know, the philosophy of Buddhism, the world religion of Buddhism, at the core of it is this idea that what you're trying to accomplish in Buddhism is to eliminate all desire. Buddhism teaches that the source of all evil, the source of all conflict and strife in the world is desire. And that's certainly true, that we do see a lot of conflict and strife in the world because of human desires, right? But in Buddhism, they're saying that, well, it's the very wanting of anything at all that's the problem. Desire itself is the problem. So Buddhism is all about meditating, focusing, and eliminating, being drained of any desire, personal desire at all. And that when you reach that point of perfect cessation of all desire, nirvana, you become one with the universe then. You're no longer in conflict or striving because you don't desire anything. Well, I would suggest to you that that is not God's way to eliminate all desire from us, is it? We certainly need to have evil, sinful desires removed from us. But God wants to replace them with something else, something better. Godly desires. His desires. For His perfect and good will. Our desires can go astray, evil desires. Sometimes we can even get into trouble with good desires, wanting good things, but perhaps seeking to fulfill them in ways that are contrary to God's will. We want this. Maybe it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing that you want. But like the Israelites, perhaps we're not willing to wait. Or be patient. We want it fulfilled and we want it now. We fulfill it in a sinful way. So desires are a good thing, but only when they are fulfilled in accordance with God's will for us. I think with this, there's also a lesson there about the folly of comparing ourselves to others. Notice what the Israelites keep saying. Like all the other nations, we want to be like them. But don't compare yourself to others. Say, Lord, what is your desire for me? What is your will for my life? I might conclude with this question here. One simple question. Well, I say it's a simple question. But it's really a challenge to answer, isn't it? It takes years, a lifetime really, to fully answer this question, doesn't it? But who is the king of your life? Israel wanted a king and they got their king. They didn't want the Lord to be their king. Who is the king of your life? Are you the king? Are you the queen of your life? Directing your desires? Or is God the king? Is God the ruler of your life? Directing your heart after His desires for you? You know, I started off our service this morning by reading a favorite passage of mine from the Psalms. It's Psalm 37. I want to turn back to that for just a moment if you have your Bibles. You turn to Psalm 37, verses 1 through 4. Oftentimes when people read this, especially verse 4, they get a wrong idea about this. Let's look at it for just a moment and see what God is saying there. It says again, verse 1, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." People will quote that verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Almost like it's some kind of magical formula or something. Well, if I just delight myself in the Lord, then He's going to give me whatever I want. And that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is when we delight ourselves in the Lord, when God is more important to us than anything, when our satisfaction and fulfillment is found in Him, then He is going to direct and mold and change our heart's desires so that what we desire is what He wants for us. He will give us the desire. In other words, He will plant His desires for us in our hearts. And then when He gives them to us, then He's, yes, giving us the desires of our hearts, what we want, because we want what He wants for us. Now, it took me a while to finally figure this out, but the logic here is flawless. It's true. Sometimes we resist this truth right here because we're programmed to want what we want. Because we're afraid maybe that what God wants for us, maybe it's going to hurt us a little, or maybe it's going to cause, maybe there's going to be a need for some sacrifice, or maybe I'm going to have to wait longer than I want to. But yet the truth is, let me ask you, does God delight in answering the prayers of those who pray earnestly from the heart, "Lord, your will be done"? He does, doesn't he? He loves to say yes to that prayer when we ask that His will be done, doesn't he? So if our desire is God's desire, that God's will be done, is He going to grant that desire then? Is it His will to give you His will when we ask that and want that? And if our heart's desire has been changed and molded by the Spirit of God to want His will, how wonderful is that? Because it means God is going to give us everything that we want, His will. And there is no greater peace and joy and satisfaction in life than resting in God's will. Now, sometimes it takes a while for us to learn that and understand that. I'm still learning that one. But God delights to answer the prayer, "Lord, your will be done." And when your desire is God's will, how wonderful that is. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Is God the king in your life? Is He the ruler? Is He directing your desires toward His will? Because therein lies true fulfillment and satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gift of desire, that You have given us this ability to want things. But Lord, we know that sinful nature within us has corrupted that power, that capacity to want. And sometimes, Lord, we want sinful things, God, and we confess that, and we ask for Your forgiveness for those times when we have sought out things that are sinful. It's a twisting of that desire. But we thank You that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us as we confess our sins. I pray, Lord, that You would fill our hearts with a great desire to obey You and want Your will above all else. And Lord, when our hearts are shaped and molded by Your Spirit so that we want Your will more than anything else, Lord, how great is that peace and joy then when we say, "Lord, Your will be done," and You answer that, and Your will is done. Father, mold our hearts, change our hearts by the mighty power of Your Spirit. You are our ruler. You are our King. Direct our lives. direct our desires according to your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.